I'm excited today to preach a text I've never preached. I've been in the ministry for a few years, since 1995. I was surprised I did not know that hymn, that arrangement. When we were talking about it, he said, it's easy. I'm going to have you back so I can keep practicing it. We're in a Bible-believing church, and as the word cloud always reminds us, that it's not about who you're affiliated with, it's what the foundation you're standing on. We stand upon the Word of God. In fact, I feel like a double-barrel gun when I've got two Bibles up here. I always want to remind you that if you take offense, it shouldn't be from the pastor, it should be that you're struggling with your knowledge of the Holy God. God is a spirit, infinite and eternal, unchangeable in His being. In His being are wisdom, power, and holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These are the things that we don't have inherently. We have that God-shaped vacuum in our world, and only God can fill it. And by God's grace, He has given us the Word of God so that we might know, that we might be able to study it and show ourselves approved unto God, someone that wouldn't have to be ashamed, who can rightly handle His direction. And it's good for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction and righteousness. And as he mentioned, it's the Word of God that reaches to the core. It's sharper than that two-edged sword. Now, as we come now, please, I want you to open your Bibles so we can look at the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word as it was given in the originals. And as I said, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 44, a portion of Scripture that few have ever heard. If you could turn down my mic just a bit. We're looking at Genesis chapter 44 and verse 20. Genesis 44 and verse 20. It is kind of a little bit humorous when you think about it, because it talks about the old man. The old man. And that's not the language that you find from Paul in the New Testament about somebody who was converted. That the old man was the sinner and the new man or the new creation is after you become a Christian. But in this particular text in chapter 44, verse 20, it's using almost like the slang that we would find sometimes in some centers, some parts of the country, where they would say, my old man. We're going to look there in verse 20 of chapter 44. This is God's word. And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Wow. You have no idea what we're talking about, do you? The old man. Well, I'm talking about the character that's one of the patriarchs. You know, the patri, which is Latin, the beginning of it is the pa, just like it stands for father. So the gloria patre is the glory to the father. Okay, so whenever you hear that PA sound, like papa, you're going to end up having this focus on the father figure. But in this particular case, this is patriarchal. That this is one of the key, not forefathers of our country. This is some of the what we call the patriarch fathers of the scriptures. These great men that God raised up, and they were all part of the same family. The first one that received that covenantal call was Abraham. Sons, many sons had father, Abraham. You know some of those songs, at least I grew up with some of those. But Abraham had a couple of sons. The first one was Ishmael, and that was not the son of promise. Ishmael ends up becoming an Arab, and God says, no, he is not going to get the blessing. The blessing is going to come not from Hagar, which is a handmaid of Sarah. The blessing, the one that's chosen, is going to come from Sarah. So the very promise from the very beginning, Abraham, you're going to have a son by Sarah. Well, that finally happened when Abraham was 100 years old. He became literally a father. And his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, because he's the father of many nations. Now, his son, Isaac, also became a patriarch. Remember, a pa means the father, and the archy, or the A-R-C-H, deals with authority. So you have Abraham, the patriarch, then you have his son, Isaac, the patriarch, and then Isaac, he has twins. Now, if you know the story about it, you can read a little bit about that in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9. He had two boys. So they're born on the same day, just minutes apart. And it looked like the one was coming before the other. It looked like the smooth one was coming before the hairy one. But in that tube, it switched around and the older came out to be Esau. Jacob was right behind him. But because Esau came first, he was going to be the firstborn, and he was going to inherit all of the good things. The problem was God had already told Rebekah that the elder will serve the younger. And if you go to Paul's writings in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's a tough passage for some people, but it's not for God. God had already determined that the patriarch was not going to be Esau, it was going to be Jacob. And Jacob's the one that's in focus here today in Genesis chapter 44. Jacob is the father that is the one that is known for his love. Some of us might not have thought about that because Jacob was a trickster. His very name means supplanter or somebody that deceives. Okay, and Jacob ended up having his name changed after he had a good encounter with God. They changed his name from Jacob supplanter to being Israel, the one who wrestles with God. In a sense, the one who holds on to God. Now, I'm going to read this passage again, beginning in verse 18, and see if you can follow along with the storyline a little better. Then Judah, who is one of Jacob's sons, went up to him and said, this is not up to Jacob, but up to a mysterious man. You'll figure him out in a moment. Judah ends up speaking to the king, the vice pharaoh, and he says, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked, then that character asked his servant and said, he asked Judah, have you a father or a brother? And then the text comes in, and we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Verse 23, then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Okay, again, when I'm doing a narrative, some of you are still left behind, so I'm going to step back and give you a little bit of the big picture here. Okay, and the big picture is that I'm talking about the patriarchs and how God was going to work things together for good. We start off with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So Jacob's the key figure. He's the father figure. And then Jacob had 12 sons. You know, did you know that these 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel? You remember, you got the name Israel and then the 12 tribes. Basically, each one of these 12 boys were supposed to be having an offspring, an heritage. And it's interesting because all the names don't always match up because the tribes, like Levi is a tribe, but he didn't get an inheritance because he was a religious group. And actually, Joseph doesn't actually get one tribe. He ends up getting two because Joseph ends up having two boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, I'm not trying to bury you in details. I'm trying to give you the helicopter view so you're not lost in this text. Because then as I explain it for you, you'll see a little bit more that what's going on here is that Judah, who is the fourth son, you know, Jacob has 12 boys, but Judah is number four. Judah is now speaking up. And did you figure out who the mystery character is? My Lord, you're just like Pharaoh. Those of you that know the rest of the story, he's talking to his brother. He's talking from number four, he's talking to number 11. I can talk like that because I'm one of eight. I'm number five. of the living. Mom, I think, had 12 pregnancies, but anyway, it all came down that I'm grateful for all of us. So I understand number 4 ends up talking to number 11, but when he talks to number 11, Joseph, he doesn't know it's Joseph. He doesn't know him. Joseph has been out of the picture for some time. It's probably almost a decade. We know for certain that it was at least 7 years. You know how I know? Because the whole reason that they are in Egypt right now is because they're hungry. You know why they're hungry? It's because there's a famine in the land. How long do you start going to the grocery store when you're hungry? You go pretty quick. But the reason why there's a grocery store in Egypt that's stocked is because there were 7 years of plenty. There were 7 years when the rains were coming and the crops were excellent. And because God had blessed Joseph, number 11, with a position in the government, he ended up amassing huge storehouses of grain. And so he said, after 7 good years, there were going to be 7 bad years. And so I know that he's been in Egypt for 7 years. Do any of you know what else happened to Joseph before he became vice pharaoh? Well, those were his dark days. You know, the dark days is when he was thrown in prison. It was an unjust ruling. They just said, somebody made an accusation against you. Off to jail you go. You know, it wasn't really justice. You know what the charge was against him? Because he was trying to be pure. He didn't have sex outside of marriage because he wasn't married. And it was that the people that Joseph was serving, the wife was interested in him and she wanted him to lie with him. And he said, no. And she did it time and time again, and eventually she got him in a compromised position, and he said, no. Imagine that. Just say no. It's not just for drugs. It's actually for sexual misconduct. And he just said no. And this time, she was advancing so much that she grabbed his coat when he fled, and she had evidence of the coat. And then, of course, Mrs. Potiphar, she was a smart, cunning gal. She didn't want to look bad. So she turned the tables on him. And even though it's not just, she said, that guy tried to rape me. He tried to take advantage of me. And guess what? Everybody believed the boss and not the worker. So sad. That accusation got him in jail probably for 2 years. We don't really know how long he was in prison. But before that, he had been serving in Potiphar's household and doing a marvelous job. We don't know how long this whole awkward situation was, but it's roughly a decade. So in our text today, we have everybody in Egypt. They're in Egypt because there's famine everywhere else. And we have the number 4 son talking to the number 11 son. And number 4 doesn't know number 11 because he thinks number 11 is dead. Now are you understanding? Now you see how all of this is coming together. And it's pretty fascinating because this is a Father's Day sermon I hope you'll never forget. Okay, the first thing I mentioned about fathers is that everybody has one. Although not all of us have known our dads very well, some of us here are dads, just like I was showing you my fancy grandfather shirt. All of us have learned something from our fathers. We've either learned something to follow or we've learned an example not to follow. If your dad was a drunk or if he was an abuser, if he was difficult, if he was so foul, some of you are not going to take the microphone and say, my dad's name was this. But one thing you learned about your dad is you don't want to have the sins of the fathers continue on with you. Learn your lessons well. God tells us that we're supposed to honor fathers. We're not supposed to just take it for granted. We're not supposed to just dismiss them. The 5th commandment clearly says, honor your father and your mother. God is the one that gave you the one that you got. You got the DNA that came through that father. You didn't get a choice on the matter. This was God's choice, and that's what you got. You're supposed to be a good steward of what you have. The Bible actually says that the tendency for humanity is for fathers not to do well with their children. In fact, at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, he ends up speaking up and he says, you know, when the true God, when the Messiah is going to come, he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers, which direction? Back to the children. He's going to help these men to pay attention to their offspring. He's gonna turn the hearts of the fathers to care for their children, and he's gonna turn the hearts of the children to be respectful for their dads. That's what happens when you become a new creation in Christ. That's what's supposed to happen. But in our text in chapter 44 of Genesis, the text opens up to this interesting narrative. And as I have chapter 44 in front of me, I can tell you that I'm going to read a little bit more. In chapter 44, at the beginning of it, I'll read through it very quickly. But now you have the gist of the story, you'll understand. Then he commands the steward of his house, fill these men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack, and put my cup of silver in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with the money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. Joseph is number 11, but for all practical purposes, he is the acting Pharaoh. He is like the vice president that's been assumed as president, because Pharaoh actually says, go do what Joseph says. Go do what he says. So Joseph is in charge. And at the beginning of chapter 44, Joseph knows that his 10 brothers are there. He knew that in the previous chapter. Now he's got the 11 brothers there. All of them are there. They're in Egypt getting food. And he's telling his servants, he says, give them some grain. Give them all that they can handle. And he says, and give them their money back. They came to buy it, but put their money back in there. And he says, there's one more thing I want you to do. Take my special goblet and put it in number 12's basket. Verse 3. And as soon as morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. And they had only gone a short distance from the city. And Joseph, the Pharaoh, said to the steward, up, follow these men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? It's a deceitful trick. Joseph is laying it out. Send out my guard and capture them. Verse 5. Is this not my Lord? Is this not from his that my Lord drinks, and by this that he shall practice divination? You have done this evil. And basically they're now, Joseph is throwing an accusation against his brothers. When this sergeant of arms overtakes them, he spoke to them these words, verse 7. He says, why does my Lord speak such things as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then should we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? Now, it's really interesting that the brothers are saying, look, we just came back and we came with money, but we also came with the extra money that we found in our sacks before. So we came with double money to pay for all this. We're not here to steal. Look at our track record. Verse 9, whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we will also be my Lord's servants. They said, look, we haven't done anything wrong. If somebody took that goblet, they should die. But we're not going to die because we didn't do it. Verse 10, and he said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Verse 11, then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground. Each man opened his sack, and he searched, and beginning with the eldest and the ending with the youngest, the cup was finally found in number 12's, in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Every one of the brothers loaded back his donkey, and they went back to Egypt, to the city. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, basically, when number 4 and the rest of the numbers came to number 11's house, Joseph was still there. They fell down before him to the ground, and Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? What Judah said then, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of our servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also whose hand the cup has been found. Basically, Judah is a spokesman. Number 4 says, Mr. Pharaoh, he's shaking his head. Yet we were caught. We had the goblet. And you can see the despair. But he said, this is verse 17, far be it from me that I should do so Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Joseph pulls an interesting maneuver. He's still the Pharaoh, and he looks at the rest of his brothers, the 11 of them that are there, and he says, you just have to leave that one here. The rest of you can go back to your dad. Interesting. I don't know if you're following along with this, but lots of emotions are happening. Then Judah ends up speaking up again, verse 18. He says, oh, my Lord, please, please, you can hear him yearning. Let your servant speak a word. In other words, I'm number four brother, but he says, let me speak, please, on behalf of the rest. And he says, you're just like Pharaoh. So he says, I'm speaking to you to have mercy on me. Verse 19, my Lord asked the servants then. Then this is when Joseph looks at the brothers and he says, do you have a father? Do you have a brother? And he said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, and the child of his old age. His brother is dead and he is left alone by his mother's children, and his father loves him. I apologize for missing you up a little bit. Benjamin is still with dad. Our Benjamin's here. They can't be separated for very long. Now, what I'm trying to say is that this is revealing about fatherhood. There's a lot of stuff going on in here. And Judah speaks up and he says, man, my dad is an old man. My dad loves his kids. And he loved his wife so much so that he treasures the youngest one. And if you take the youngest one away from him, it's going to be as if he's dead. Because the thing that he loves so much, that boy's mom, that'll be the last one that reminds him of her, Rachel. That's the text that we have. So as I follow along, the first thing you're going to find in this text is a narrative of the old man. What's within that narrative? There's three things. There's a revelation, a confession, and an ultimatum. I've already read it three times for you, so you should be able to understand that a revelation is, hey, Jacob, the patriarch, is alive. He's alive, everybody. He's alive. Now, why is this a big deal? Because Joseph has been in prison for a couple of years, and then he ends up being in the house of Pharaoh for 7 years while the time of plenty is there, and now it's in the first year of the famine, and Joseph hasn't heard or seen anything about his dad. And he's basically saying, I want to know about my dad. It's a revelation that the old man is still alive. And I can imagine the heartbeat. He was really excited. The second thing is a confession. The confession doesn't come from Joseph. The confession comes from number four son. My father is fragile. He's not just frail, he's fragile. In other words, he has gone through a lot of things in his life. He's now an older man. Jacob has gone through an awful lot. He's the patriarch. But Judah is looking at him and says, man, my dad can't take much more. Now, some of you can relate to that. You feel like the straw on the camel's back. If they just put one more straw on your back, you're going to collapse. That's what this confession is in verse 19. But then in verse 23, Joseph does something that you didn't expect. Number 11 son ends up giving an food is conditioned upon these facts. He says, yes, I've loaded you up and you can go home. But he says, you won't get any more food unless you bring him back. You're spies. You guys are tricksters. Now, it's really kind of interesting how he sets this all up. He says, you say you have a father and you say you have a brother. Well, prove it then. I'm not going to work with you anymore if this is a hoax. Now, since he is number 11 son in disguise, he knows. And that's what you find here in the story. This is a picture of most of our lives. With the passing of time, we identify with the old man or with the wise son. We just look at the circumstances and we're like, yeah, we're here. We've survived. We can also testify that life is hard. Life isn't a beach, even if we live near the beach. Some of you are even frustrated with all the traffic that's near the beach already in June. The ultimatum in our text is really a veiled or mysterious maneuver. It is not an ugly thing. It actually is a it's an effort to bring about change. Joseph wants his father to be blessed. He wants to do what the fifth commandment actually says, to honor his dad. And he knows that the famine is going to be severe, especially in the land of Canaan. And he wants his dad to be the recipient, but he doesn't want to just do it from afar. He wants to be reunited with his dad. Now, do you think Joseph had a good relationship with his dad? Have you, any of you heard a coat of many colors? They didn't buy it from the Tanger outlets. You know, that special coat was authorized by dad for his favored son. Now, that's one of the things I want to give you. Well, I want to look behind the curtain now and try to touch on these things for you to see. So you can see the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. What's behind the narrative of the old man? First thing, there are I call them dominoes that have fallen. There's a series of events, a series of things that have happened, and they're almost like stepping stones in order to get where we were in chapter. Trickery, there was favoritism, there was jealousy, there was deception, there was calamity. Now, are those good things? Would you want them in your life? These are the kind of things that made Jacob an old man. The trickery, the favoritism, the jealousy, the deception, and the calamity. I'll quickly touch on these. The trickery was Jacob was deceived by his own wife, Rebekah. Jacob and Esau, they ended up having a conflict because of the deception. Jacob partnered with his mom, Rebekah, to deceive dad to be able to get the blessing. And so he manipulated his father, Isaac, so that he could get in front of his brother. And his poor brother was not as bright, because his brother, if you remember the story, sold his birthright for a bowl of stew, a bowl of porridge, as we heard in the old stories growing up. It's pretty tough. Now, was that the only trickery in Jacob's life, that he kind of outmaneuvered his dad? No. It ended up that when Jacob finally fell in love, he saw this cute, pretty girl named Rachel. And when he tracked her down, she lived at the house of Laban, which happened to be a relative of his. Laban was an uncle. Back in those days, the gene pool was pretty good, so it wasn't like you couldn't marry somebody that was a part of the family connection. So he ends up wanting to marry Rachel. He goes to Mr. Laban. Mr. Laban, I want to marry your daughter, Rachel. And Mr. Laban says, well, you're going to have to work for me 7 years. I want to make sure you're a good guy. So he works for him for 7 years, and on the wedding date, guess what happens? Mr. Laban pulls trickery on little Jacob. Jacob's a man, and now he's married the wrong woman. He wakes up in the morning and says, Leah! And he did that with shock and awe. She wasn't as pretty. She wasn't the one that he loved. Leah. So he goes back to Mr. Laban. You tricked me. Well, he's a trickster, so it's kind of like you dish it out, you're gonna get it back at you. Anyway, Laban says, okay, we'll make a deal for 7 more years. So he ends up being 14 years in the house of Laban, and during this time, it's not the best of relationships, but he gets his family together. Now, during all these years where he's working at Laban's house, guess what's happening? Jacob's family starts growing. If you're going to get 12 kids, you can't get them all in 1 year. Okay, so it ends up happening that Leah, even though she wasn't so pretty, she obviously was a good mother. She made good babies, and presto, you got Reuben, then you got, I think, Simeon, and then the next one, and you get the number four comes Judah, and she pops out 4 kids pretty quick, and she finally has a measure of peace with the fourth one. But then Rachel, she's getting a little jealous because she hadn't been able to produce any kids, so Rachel ends up saying, hey, I want to have some kids to take care of, and so she, like her grandmother, Sarah, ends up saying, I'm going to help out. How about, husband, if you will sleep with my pretty handmaid, her name is Bilhah. And so guess what? Bilhah ends up having 2 kids. So now you got 4 by Leah, then 2 by Bilhah. Well, guess what? Leah didn't want to be outdone. She had another gal that worked with her. And so she ends up having him go into Jacob. And poor little Jacob, he's suffering, isn't he? He has another 2 kids from her. And so all of a sudden you got all these kids popping out. And then finally, Rachel's able to have a kid. She has little Joe. Little Joe. And she had another one later, and they named him Ben. Benjamin. So when you factor it all out, you get all these 12 kids, and that's the back story. But the trickery all comes in. Now, the problem here, I told you that there was trickery, but favoritism. Of all the 12 kids, why did Jacob choose to give the coat of many colors to little Joe? And I would tell you, it's not because little Joe looked cuter. It's because his love for Rachel was tremendous. And when Rachel finally was able to bear a son, he was so excited for Rachel that he poured his love to Rachel through that son. Now, if you're little Joe, that's pretty good. What a deal. But what about the other 11? It's just not fair. Do any of you have favorites? How many of you have tried to use that argument that it's not fair? By the way, where does the Bible tell us that everything has to be equal? That you have to have the same outcomes? If you start falling into that trap, you're ripe for this wokeism that says that DEI is okay, that everybody should have the same stuff and you should all be happy. Basically, it means everybody will have nothing and you'll be happy. Because they redistribute the wealth to try to make everybody equal. It's never, ever going to be equal. This is just reality. And Joseph was favored. He was going to get a special portion, a special attention from Jacob. And so it's really interesting that favoritism turned into jealousy. The brothers couldn't handle it. And when little Joe would come and say, I had a dream that all these people were going to bow down to me. Well, the brothers were like, it's sick enough that you got that coat. It's sick enough that you got dad's favor. You don't even have to go out to work like the rest of us. You get all this favor. And the boys were like, if I ever have a chance. Well, they got a chance in chapter 36. Little Joe goes out to his own and his own don't receive him. Oh, that's the quoting of Jesus. Little Joe is a picture of Jesus, if you understand it. Joseph goes out to Shechem. He visits his brothers, and his brothers are so jealous there that they want to throw him in a pit. They want to kill him. He was despised and rejected of men. Oh, that's going to Isaiah 53 about Jesus. But it sounds an awful lot like little Joe. Little Joe is thrown in the pit, and by God's grace, we have him not die there. He gets taken down to Egypt, and that's where his scenario of all that decade being miserable. The deception. The jealousy turned into deception because when little Joe didn't come home with the group, guess who was very concerned? Dad. Where is he? Where's little Joe? I love that guy. Where is he? So in order to get him to settle down, they had to deceive him by bringing blood. They killed an animal, and they spilt it on that special coat, and they say, Dad! Dad, he must have died. It must have been a wild animal that got him. And when you realize that, this is an ugly family. Such dysfunction. The calamity also adds because Jacob also was sad because he didn't get to live with Rachel into his old age. Because when little Ben was born, Mama died. During the birth, she didn't survive. So little Ben is the only one remaining because Rachel's gone. Wow, what a mess. I'll tell you all is what's going on behind the curtain because I wanted to be able to say the providence of God hasn't been forsaken even though you have this mess. Because when you look at your own lives, how many of your lives are wonderful? How many of your lives are so great that you want people to be just like you? Probably not too many of us. Makes it very, very difficult. The providence of God via grace came to this family. And if I went through the trickery, favoritism, jealousy, deception, and calamity, you would see how God's grace overcame. Even though he didn't block anybody's free will, you can see that the trickery didn't mess things up. It actually put Jacob in the place he was supposed to be. And it allowed Jacob to end up with 12 sons, which ended up becoming the 12 tribes. By God's grace, Jacob survives loneliness to become a father. By God's grace, the truth was revealed to the little boy. That little Joe, one day you're going to have people bow down to you. And that's exactly what we have in our text. In chapter 44, the brothers all bow down to their one brother. It's amazing. preparing Joseph for what's going to lie. It didn't mess things up. God was showing him things because the grace of God does that in order for us not to be consumed. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 10, it says, there is no temptation or trial that comes to you, but is common to mankind. And God is faithful, who will overcome that. He is faithful to see you through. And that's how providence works. That's why I'm reformed. I believe God is big and he works it together for good. God's grace overcame the secular vices. Whether it was when Joseph was in the pit, God enabled Big Brother to say, no, let's not kill him. And Reuben got him out and sold him. That was a good thing. When he was in Potiphar's house, God's grace didn't allow the government accusations to bring Joseph to death. He was just put in prison and he was stuck there for a while, but he didn't die. By God's grace, he did not preserve or abandon his soul. Because guess where the stepping stone for Joseph to get into the Pharaoh's house? It was through prison. Some of you may not realize that some of the difficulties you go through are the very things that God will use to maneuver to put you where your next step is going to be. You can't see this while you're in it. I mean, I would want to rescue little Joe from jail, but Joe had to stay there to meet the baker and the candlestick maker. You know, whatever. He had to be there for such that time in order to take the next step. And by God's grace to resurrect the life of one who was considered dead, all the other brothers said, we have a father and we have a brother, but that other brother is dead. God took that one that looked like he was dead and resurrected him to great power and honor. Because there Joseph stands in Egypt. What a picture and a portrait. Now, when you see the providence of God in this, what is your response? You might want to join with chapter 50, which you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You can trust God. God's grace enters into this covenant with Dad. And Jacob's story is not ended, but there's another chapter to it. Jacob has to get from the land where there's famine to come to the promised land. And when he comes to the promised land of Egypt, he's going to be ushered into the area of Goshen, where he is going to live almost like the son of a king. But he's the father of the king. It's how beautiful. Now, one thing I want you to notice that I've almost skipped is that Jacob, the father, had been changed. He had had Jacob's ladder, the experience of climbing the ladder back and forth, and within that vision, he understood that God was going to be with him. But the one that astounds us, you can read about, I think, in chapter 32, is when he finally encounters Jesus. And the Bible says his name was changed. Remember, from Jacob, who was a trickster, to now one who hangs on to God, because he hung on to Christ. And he said, I can't let go. You're the only thing that has meaning. You're the only thing that lasts. And he wouldn't let go. And God blessed him, even though he had a limp for the rest of his life. Everybody knew from that point on that this was God's man. And the covenant promise was given to him. And it's to your seed. And so that's why he's one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When you see God's providence, it's amazing. Now, what is behind the old man? I mean, what is beyond the old man? That's what I want to just touch on. And that is interesting for us. What's beyond this narrative of the old man? It's love. I can wrap up the sermon by talking about love. Joseph's love is displayed with tears. Yes, he's been a trickster a little bit like his dad had been. And when he's manipulating his brothers to try to make sure that he finds out the truth because he didn't reveal who he was. But Joseph couldn't hold it back. You remember what finally happened? He started crying. He says, Judah. Judah's talking about me as if I'm dead. But my dad's alive and my dad is filled with love for my little brother Benjamin. And Joseph has to flee to his chambers. It's almost like he had to go to a giant bathroom just to get away and try to collect his thoughts. The transformation of love. It wasn't just Joseph that was changed. It was now Joseph's family was changed. During all these years, and especially now with the famine, everybody is waking up. Hey, these troubles, they stir us up, but it shows our emptiness and our vanity. We can't fix things. We thought we had our act together. When those brothers put Joseph in the pit and then they sold him off, they thought they were going to be better off, right? But here they are, starving, having to leave everything back home to go get a little food from the other enemy country called Egypt. They were humbled. They were brought down. But Judah's testimony in our verse, chapter 44, verse 20, he says, but I love my dad, the old man. Our house is now filled with love. We don't want to leave people behind. In fact, I'm willing to stay here. Don't bother making my dad come. Don't bother making my little brother suffer. Do it to me. If you read in the previous verses, you'll find Reuben, the oldest, did the same thing. He said, if we don't come back, you can kill my children. Because I want to take, it's a life for a life. Greater love hath no man than this, that he would risk his own life for another. Do you see the love of the brothers? This is a transformed life, and this is the way the church ought to be. This is ought to be the way we love one another. But the one that is fascinating to me is the transactions of love. Jacob's love to bless the children. I've given you a couple of verses, but if you go to chapter 49, at the end of your the fourth point, you can see there's a verse there in chapter 49 where he says, all these were the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable for each of the children. It's really neat. Jacob didn't have to die starving in the promised land. Jacob has another chapter. He comes to Egypt. He gathers all 12 of the children, and there he is able as the patriarch to say, this is what God the Father has ordained. And he goes through all of the children, and especially the one to Judah. Number four, Judah, the scepter will not depart from your hand. There's going to be one coming from Judah who is going to be a king. He is actually going to be the king of kings. And even though Jacob didn't understand all of it as he was passing this blessing on to us, we now know that that's Jesus Christ. And it's so cool when you understand how all of this comes to pass. Joseph is a picture of Christ for us. He came unto his own. They didn't receive him. He was despised and rejected just like Jesus was. He was considered dead. Jesus literally died. And then the resurrection, he arises victorious. Jesus came up from the grave, whereas Joseph ends up being on the throne because he had been like missing, not for 3 days and three nights, for parts of maybe several years. And then he is honored as a king, and every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, because he is going to be the one that provides. And he gives his people a home in the best place, which is what Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm preparing a place for you. I was at a funeral on Friday. Those are comforting words. But it's only for those who believe in Jesus. It's only for those who have the Heavenly Father. Our lives are all broken. There's a lot of mess. But sin is exposed. When you look through this story, there's a lot of mess. When you look through your story and mine, there's a lot of mess. Are you ready to say, oh, well? Emotional pain and sorrow was real, and the dad was experiencing. He was in the midst of it. It felt like, where all this God stuff? God, you said you'd be with me, and God, you're going to take care of. But poor dad. He's lost his wife. He's lost his son. And now they don't even have the promised land to themselves. It's like, where is God? And it finally takes a measure of repentance to bring healing. It's wonderful when it happens, when the family does come together, when they actually talk, because love has changed everything. This is Jacob's salvation. Do you know our Father in heaven? Or are you an alien to him? Are you left out, or does he love you just like Jacob loved his kids? Just like Judah loved his brothers? If God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts, then we're changed. With that, let me go to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the Word of God that tells us about the role of a father. Lord, it wasn't just to sire children. It wasn't just to produce a lot of offspring, but it was to train them and to lead them in the way they should go. Lord, how beautiful it was for Jacob not to be focused as Jacob, but as Israel, and for his children to be changed so that they didn't hate one another. They were able to forgive and overcome the stuff. And Lord, they were amazed when their eyes were open and they recognized their brother. They couldn't fathom it because they knew how nasty their sinful deeds were. but forgiveness was given. Lord, when we come to Jesus, we often think that we're pretty good people. We've done our best. We've been okay. Oh, no, we haven't. Our deeds are desperately wicked. They are evil. And yes, they could be worse, but God, you know, we all know that you have said that the wage of our sin is death. But that verse doesn't end. The love is there. But the gift of God is that we might have life through Jesus, our elder brother, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and went through the shame, but rose again victorious, having paid the price for sin and now purchasing a place in heaven, which he prepares for us and he offers by faith. Lord, work faith in us today, this Father's Day. Lord, we've mentioned, several of us have stood up and talked about our dads. May we all be men of faith. Maybe be women of faith, that we walk with you and point people to our Heavenly Father in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand for our final song. As a Christian, there is nobody like him, and I want you to get to know him better. That's why we're going to conclude with that. May I...